Awesome. Thank God. You can go ahead and be seated. This morning, I want to talk to you about pleasing God. Pleasing God. And we're going to go in our Bibles to the book of Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 9 through 23. A little bit of Bible reading never hurt anybody, right? Might hurt your pride. That's not a bad thing. Might hurt any lies that the enemy's got you sitting under. It's very good for the soul. Pleasing God. I'm going to pray for us very quickly while we turn there. Father, I thank you for loving us the way that you do. Thank you so much, oh God, for giving us the privilege of loving you back, even though we can't quite love you the way that you deserve. I thank you that there's a day coming when we will finally be able to do that. And Lord, we long for that day. And until we get there, oh God, help us to get better and better at loving you, better and better at pleasing you, oh God, knowing what delights your heart and being able to follow through on that. We thank you for the power that you're going to give us today to obey you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 9, pleasing God. Paul writes, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Pleasing God. When we think about pleasing God, very often the first thing that our minds go to is our actions, and rightfully so. And we'll begin to assess whether the things we're doing for God are pleasing to him. And if you hover there long enough, and if you hover there honestly, it's very easy to become discouraged because we don't often do what's pleasing to him. And if we're really honest, it can very quickly become apparent that I probably do more that displeases him than do what pleases him. And the reason why I want us to break out of that box is because in a relationship, the way that you experience delight, the way that you experience pleasure with the other party, it's not just about actions. On June 11th of 2011, I was on this platform standing right about here, and I was weeping like a baby, like almost ugly crying, because those back doors opened, and that lady right there came down the aisle in the most beautiful dress I've ever seen, holding onto her daddy's arm. She like floated to me, and I'm there like, it was bad. It was really embarrassing. It's on video somewhere. And she wasn't doing anything in particular. I mean, I was pleased that she was performing the action of coming down the aisle, but more fundamentally, I was just pleased that she was mine. She had a status with me now. It wasn't about the action. The very status that she was coming into brought delight and pleasure to my life. Now, action still comes into play because not everything she does pleases me. Like when I get in trouble for not meeting expectations that I was never told about, or and conversely, not everything I do pleases her. like when I don't try to do things ahead of time that I know she wants me to do and she doesn't want to have to ask for, you know? Like, yeah, it's a thing. It's a thing. Another way that we experience pleasure in relationships is, isn't it wonderful when you give something and it's just received and accepted with joy? Like if you've ever told your kids, all the parents in the room, if you've ever told your kids about a surprise or epic vacation or trip or gift that they were about to get, and they just have a freak out, come unglued moment, and just, it's not for you, it's for them, but their reaction just fills you to overflowing with delight and with pleasure. And for some reason, those dimensions are left out of how we think about pleasing God. We think very much about action, and that pleases God. But we don't think about status. The status we've been given as sons and daughters of the King. We don't think about the reception of what he's given us and how that brings delight to his heart. Pleasing God is not just about what you do. It is, but it's also about the status that you inherently bear as a Christian. It's about the way that you receive, believe, and enjoy the things that he's done for you. And in the passage that we just read, all three of those elements come together to give us a full picture of what it means to please God. And the first thing that we have to point out is that pleasing God begins with the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at what he says in the passage in verse 9. He says, "We're praying for you that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Now, the knowledge of God's will refers to knowing God himself. So he wants you to know him relationally, personally, but it also refers to knowing what he wants for us and from us. And the knowledge of that will, thank you, was probably the beard getting in the way. And the knowledge of that will comes with spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, when you read in the New Testament, that adjective spiritual almost always refers to that which is given by the Holy Spirit. So when Paul says that I want you to know the will of God in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, he's saying, I want you to be filled with the kind of understanding only the Spirit can give. Because without the Spirit, you can't know God at all. Your mind alone, your intellect alone is not enough to give you knowledge of God that's meaningful or transformative. Only the Holy Spirit filling you with understanding and with insight can help you know what you need to know. And so the very first thing he says about pleasing God has to do not with doing something, but with receiving something. The first part that he brings out about what does it mean to please God has to do with receiving from the Holy Spirit. He wants to impart wisdom to you and understanding so that you can know God personally and intimately, and you can know what he wants from you and what he wants for you. So if you want to please God, you've got to seek the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's really not a bad or discouraging place to start at all. Because what Jesus said in Luke 11 was this, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" If you come into the prayer closet or you come into church and you say, "God, I want to know you. I want to know you and I want to please you." You're asking him for something that he is more than pleased and excited to give you. You're asking him for something that he wants to fill you up to overflowing with. So ask away. That's the first step in learning how to please God. Like many things, pleasing him is not just about what we are doing. It's about what we are and the way that we joyfully receive what he gives to us. Now, pleasing God, it is about that, but it's also about walking in a manner worthy of him. Let's put some definition to this. What do we mean by pleasing God? We need the Holy Spirit to understand it. Let's look at what the Spirit says in the text. In verse 10, where he says, "I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." What does that mean? It's a lifestyle that demonstrates awareness of what God deserves. That's what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's a lifestyle that shows you are aware of what he deserves. You are aware that he is holy.
You are aware that he is pure, and so that leads you to pursue obedience, righteousness, virtue, loyalty. You're aware of the kind of God he is. You know that he deserves righteousness from your life because he's a righteous God, and so you pursue that. The way that you live shows you are aware of what he deserves. And because you're aware of his love, his mercy, his compassion, and his forgiveness makes you pursue gratitude, worship, intimacy with him. This is how we fully please God. This is how we walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We know who he is and we respond accordingly. We know who he is and we respond accordingly. Pleasing God also means spiritual growth. Look at the second half of verse 10. He wants us to bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. You're to bear fruit. You're to grow in good works. How can you demonstrate the goodness of God in your context? Where you're living, where you're working, where you're interacting with people on a daily basis. God is pleased by you growing in his goodness being demonstrated through your life. The decisions that you make when you morally distinguish yourself from the people around you. You know, it was funny. I had an interaction with my whole family. We're involved in martial arts. We take Taekwondo classes, and I was talking to a guy there, and, you know, he was telling me about an experience he had, and it was laced with really strong profanity. And I realized, like, gosh, sometimes you forget how not used to hearing that kind of language you are, because, I mean, I'm a little spoiled. I work with a bunch of college students who love Jesus a lot. I work with colleagues who are like, if Jesus comes back tomorrow, there's going to be nobody left in our office. It's amazing. It's wonderful. So it's like the stuff that I have to deal with, it doesn't involve a lot of, you know, moral temptation. It's pretty nice. I'm not going to lie about that, you know. Some of you can't wait to get out of those environments on a daily basis. But, you know, it hit me. I was like, gosh, and I realized, man, you know, I thought of a quote that Stonewall Jackson made. He said, there is no justification for profanity. Like almost he thought of it as an unintelligent thing that people do. I'm inclined to agree, you know, but it struck me that, gosh, you know, even just little things like changing the way that we speak, it distinguishes us. People notice when we don't talk like them. I remember being in high school and having a job in a secular workplace where there were no Christians. I was the only one. And the fact that I didn't talk like everyone else distinguished me. Like people would apologize for cursing or, oh, I'm sorry. It's like, you know, and I would use it as an opportunity to bring Jesus into the conversation. But where can you grow in good works? What context has God planted you in? Can you thank God for your food when you pray in the lunchroom or at a restaurant? Do you see downcast people that you can offer prayer to or invite to church and to Bible study? Do you see outcasts in your context that need a friend? You step up and be that friend. You step up and be the person who sees the unseen person. You be the one to befriend the lonely. We are to grow in our good works, and we're to grow in the knowledge of God. Here, it's God. In verse 10, he says, I want you to grow in the knowledge of God. So it's not just his will, but him personally. I want you to grow in knowing him. I want you to grow in feeling close to him. The NLT renders it beautifully. It says, I want you to know God better and better. God is pleased by you growing. When you grow in the knowledge of who he is, when you grow in your good works and demonstrating the love of Jesus to other people, he is delighted by that. Pleasing God means being empowered to joyfully endure. Pleasing God means being empowered to joyfully endure. Here's a reception aspect. Look at verse 11. God is pleased by you being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. He is pleased to empower you because the power that he gives you is what's going to help you make it through the hard days. It's remarkable that so much of pleasing God involves receiving from him. His first priority is not what you can do for him. It's what he wants to pour into you, and you just explode with gratitude over. This whole process begins, as we pointed out in verse 9, it begins with receiving the Spirit's power to know God, and here it's pleasing God as receiving power to endure in suffering. Because that's what he's talking about. God is pleased when you are walking in his strength to endure with patience and with joy. Now, something we want to unpack for a moment. There's a difference between joy in suffering and enjoyment of suffering. One is a good Christian virtue. The other might be some kind of psychological condition. We don't want that one. You are not called to enjoy suffering. You need an appointment with someone if that's the case. But we're called to have joy in suffering. Now, I hear people make statements sometimes, and it's not a bad statement. I think it just needs to be detailed out a little bit. People will say, well, I'd rather have joy than happiness. Well, joy is intense happiness. So really, what is the difference between the two? I think we have to think of it in a different sense. It's not just, oh, there's a division between joy and happiness. No, joy is happiness. But where does your happiness come from? Where does your sense of joy get derived from? When you read about joy as it's described in the Bible, whether Old or New Testament, think of it this way. Joy is the power to celebrate God's goodness towards you even when life hurts. That's what it is. Joy is the power to celebrate God's goodness toward you even when life hurts. Because the miraculous thing about joy is it's able to coexist with negative emotions. You can have joy and be grieving at the same time. Joy is the reason why you don't get dominated by those negative feelings. There might be times where joy feels eclipsed. If you're in a season of sorrow, a season of hardship, it's there though. Because when you clear the garbage away for a moment and you remember, you know what? I don't know why this hurts so much. I don't know why I'm going through this right now, but at least I've got you. I'm not going to hell anymore. Tomorrow and eternity are looking really good, so I can keep plodding through one more day. It might feel overshadowed by what you're going through, but it's still there. It's the power of God to keep trusting him and owning his goodness towards you, even when life hurts. Joy doesn't push out negative emotions, but it guarantees that you won't be dominated by them. It's able to coexist with them. And Paul's next line in verse 12 not only further details what pleases God, but he also explains what animates our joy. Look at verse 12. It says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. First of all, thanksgiving pleases God, and it should never be underestimated. I don't know who first came up with this quote. I have searched it. I don't know where it originated, but there is this wonderful one-liner going around the internet right now, and it's simply this: gratitude is spiritual warfare. I wish I'd said that first, because it's so good, but it's true. So we'll credit it to anonymity, but really, gratitude is spiritual warfare. Make a practice of thanking God. Don't ever underestimate it. God is delighted by you saying thank you. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for providing for me. Thank you for helping me. Thank you for rescuing that person I prayed for. Thank you for not letting me be consumed by my depression. Thank you for getting me that job. Run through the list every day if you have to. Just thank God. Think of something to say thank you for. It's a power. It's spiritual warfare that you're called to engage in every day. When in Ephesians 5, when Paul is instructing the Ephesians on how to enjoy being filled with the Holy Spirit, one of the things he tells them to do is to give thanks to the Father for all things. In the midst of joy, in the midst of suffering, in the in-between moments, find a reason to say thank you to God. It delights his heart. God the Father is pleased not just by us thanking him in general, but specifically thanking him for the undeserved status that he's given us. He's pleased that you belong to him. That's where it all starts. He's delighted by the fact that you're his. Whether you're doing anything or not, whether you're active or not, whether you're exercising a gift or not, whether you're ministering or not, whether you're making right choices or not, you belong to him. He'll deal with the negative stuff. He'll go there with you. But fundamentally, God is pleased in terms of status before he's worried about your actions. He already knows your proclivities to do wrong, and he loved you before you were even aware that they were there. Even though I joked at the beginning, not everything that my wife does pleases me. But even the things that don't please me can't change my mind about her. And the things that you do wrong can't change your father's mind about you. You're learning. You're growing. Pastor Pavel said it perfectly in preparing us for communion today. If you want to flirt with sin, if you think that it's something that you can tame and domesticate and keep as a pet, look, what we're talking about this morning can't help you very much. Because if you want sin, it means you don't want God. You can't want both at the same time. Jesus said it. The book of James talks about it. You can't serve two masters. You cannot live with your allegiance split in two different directions. You might know that you hate your sin. You might feel that it's really present in your life and you wish you knew how to break it and how to get out of it. This is for you. You're the kind of person that Jesus is talking to today. He's pleased that you belong to him. He's delighted to have you in his house, brokenness and all. That's where his delight begins. You belong to him. And I can't get over the line that Paul says in verse 12, give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. What do we do with that? We're qualified? I'm qualified to go to heaven. I'm qualified to stand before God and tell him that I love him despite all of my inconsistent thought patterns and behavior. Qualified. In Greek, it means to make suitable, to make fit. I don't know what to do with that, but it's pretty wonderful. You're qualified to call yourself a saint. You've been qualified by the blood of Jesus to refer to yourself as a holy one of God and say that you have a share in his eternal kingdom. You're allowed to say that you belong to him. Not only are you allowed to say it, you've got to say it. You have to confess it over your life every day, especially when the lies and the guilt and the shame get really intense. You've got to say, it doesn't matter, I'm a child of the King. It doesn't matter that it's hard down here and that I'm inconsistent. There's a day coming when all of my inconsistency is going to be washed away forever. And I will be made like the Son of God, glorified and incorruptible. And you celebrate that coming moment. You're allowed to talk about yourself that way. Why? Because you've earned it? No, because it was lavished on you. The body of our Lord and Savior was broken so that we could have life and so that we could say things about ourselves that we just don't deserve to say. Why is he going to tell us, well done? I don't know what to do with that. Like, well done. I don't think I get to the end of any given day deserving to hear that. I need a lot more mercy than I deserve any accolade. And to get to the end of this life and be told, well done? What do you say to that? It's this new citizenship that Jesus has given us. In verse 13, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. When the Father looks at you, he sees you in light of what Jesus has accomplished. The only way I can think to put it to you is you have the same relational standing with the Father that Jesus does. You have the same relational standing with him. He loves you the way he loves Jesus. He delights in you the way that he delights in Jesus. We're not gods. We're not divine. It's not that. Don't get it twisted in that direction. But because you belong to him, you have been adopted into his family, it's like, well, look, if this is my son over here and I love him like this, you're my sons and daughters now too. Why wouldn't I love you the same way? You get everything he gets. You get everything he gets. All my students, when you get the son. Oh, that was nice and enthusiastic too. But that's the gospel. That's the new covenant. When you get Jesus, you get everything. You get the fullness of the Father's love. You get the way, the truth, the life. You get wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. When you get the Son, when you get Jesus. And that's why Paul in verse 15, he just breaks out into worship. He just moves away from describing all the theological stuff about how we please God, and he just starts worshiping. He says, we're going to give thanks to the Father. He's qualified us to share of the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. into the kingdom of the Son. And let me talk about the Son for a minute, man. And he just goes off on this incredible tangent. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. By him all things were made. What we have to understand is that Jesus is the ultimate pleasure of God. He is the only one who ever pleased the Father perfectly. And the only reason you and I have a shot at pleasing God is because we're in him. It's because you are in Christ. Jesus is the Father's ultimate joy. And because you are in Jesus and Jesus is in you, you are seen by the Father the exact same way. And that's why Paul can't help worshiping him. When you and I preoccupy our hearts and our minds with the reality of what Jesus is like, when we start reveling in his identity and his power and his glory and his majesty, that gets the Father off the throne. When we celebrate and exalt the Son, that brings joy in the heavens because we've experienced the work of the Son in a way that no angel can, that no demon ever will. And that's worth celebrating. That's worth singing about. Paul shifts his focus to God's ultimate delight, which is Jesus, the beloved Son, the only one who ever pleased the Father perfectly. And because the Father loves the Son, he's pleased when his Son is exalted. And you please God by preoccupying your heart with Christ. I just want to know him. I want to know everything about him. I want to love him the way that he deserves, or as close to that as I can possibly get on this side of eternity. I want to worship him in a way that honors him. And Paul declares things about Jesus that exemplify the knowledge of God he referenced earlier. He's flexing a little bit, I think. You know, not in a prideful way, but he's flexing like, oh yeah, I know him. Let me tell you about him. He's the image of the invisible God, meaning he's the perfect representation and embodiment of everything God is. You want to know God? Know Jesus. He is everything you will ever need to know about God. He's the firstborn of all creation. Doesn't mean he's created. It's exalting the fact that he's a God who entered his creation, almost became part of it by taking on that human nature, but he's not submitted to it. He rules over it. He's preeminent over it all. Because then he goes on to say he's the creator of all things, both physical and spiritual. Verse 17, he's the eternal God who holds the universe together. Verse 18, he's the head of the church, which is his body. He's the first to be glorified by resurrection from the dead. And that's what I'm really excited about. We get everything he gets. Jesus got glorified by being resurrected from the dead. That's what's coming for you and me. And it's not just coming back and it's this, because look, Lazarus got raised from the dead, but he had to die all over again. It's kind of a raw deal. I'd have been like, look, if I have to do that again, can you just put me back in now, please? It's like I was in there for 4 days. I don't want to go through all that again. But when you and I get resurrected from the dead, raised is not resurrected. Raised means you're going to have to die again. Sorry, it's a cool miracle. It's good for the faith. But look, it's going to have to happen again. Resurrected, you get glorified. There is no more death after that point. Jesus has already experienced that and entered into it for us, and he's bringing you with him someday. That's coming. He is the infinitude of God contained in a finite human body. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the infinitude of God somehow contained in a finite human body. Everything that you need to know about God is in Jesus. And in verse 20, the most important part, he was the sacrificial means by which God has reconciled all things to himself. Everything we need to know is in Jesus. We want the Holy Spirit to fill us with understanding so that we can know God. That knowledge is always going to point you toward exalting the Son. It's going to draw your heart into adoration of who he is and what he's done. And everything is going to flow out from there. And we have one responsibility in this whole thing in verse 23. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, your one responsibility in pleasing God is to believe. Everything can be boiled down to that one simple task, believe him. When we say that pleasing God is about continual trust. Think about what Jesus told the crowds in John chapter 6. They said, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Everything starts with faith. Do you believe the things that we're saying this morning? Remember, part of pleasing God is your status. Do you believe that he thinks of you that way? Do you really believe that? Do you live under that mentality? Or are there a lot of lies that compete with that in your mind and your self-perception? Do you really believe the things that he says he's given you? Or is it hard to believe that he could actually make such an impartation? No, believe him. Everything flows out of it. When Paul says that you've got to be steadfast and stable, he's still commenting on Jesus' victory. Grammatically, it could be better read as having been made stable. You've been stabilized. Jesus' cross is sure. It's a solid foundation. And if you're standing on it in trust, you won't be moved. You won't be shifted away from the hope of the gospel. Don't just believe in God, believe God. Don't just believe in Jesus, believe Jesus. Believe that everything we've read this morning is true, and it's true for you. Amen? Let's all stand together. The worship team's going to come. And look, there's a sense in which this is one of those altar calls everybody should answer. But I want to put some definition to it. And we're just going to respond to God. And it doesn't matter if you want to come to the front and you want to engage the Lord down here, then you do it. There's no magic up here. There's no greater anointing here. How responsive is your heart? Sometimes we do it because it's healthy. Just outwardly expressing our trust in what we've just heard is one of the best things we can do for our souls. So here's what I want to ask you. First of all, are you receiving from God? If you lack a walk in the Holy Spirit's power, God is pleased to fill you so that you can know him. If you lack the power to joyfully endure, maybe it's been really hard lately, God is pleased to empower you so that you can find joy again and not be swallowed up by the hardship, not be devoured by the grief. Are you walking worthily? If you lack purity or holiness or gratitude, God is pleased by your repentance, but he's equally pleased to forgive you. And he's pleased by you joyfully believing that what he says about you is true. And are you being shifted? Are there things that are trying to move you away from the hope of the gospel? Are there things that are trying to dominate your thinking, your perception of God, your perception of yourself? God is pleased to remove those things for you. He's pleased that you belong to him. He's pleased to give and give and give. Let's give him a pleasing response this morning, amen? You know where he's speaking to you. I'm gonna pray, and if you feel led, just come down to the front and just do business with God, and we're gonna worship for a few moments, and Pastor Pavel will come up at the end. Father, I thank you. I thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his perfect obedience. Thank you that he pleased you perfectly in a way that we never, ever could. Thank you for letting us be brought into him by faith, and he in us by faith, so that we can now enjoy your pleasure and your delight over our lives. Father, thank you that that was what you wanted. Thank you that we are your joy, and we are your pleasure, O God. We don't deserve that. And Lord, we give you our mustard seeds of faith to put our trust in it. And so we ask now, O God, would you help us to please you in any area where we do not? Lord, whether it's a denial of our status, if it's unbelief in what you are giving us, or Lord, if it's our actions somehow needing to be realigned with who you are, God, we want to please you. We want to fully please you in every way. So you come and do now what only you can do. We are open. We are eager, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.